Acts chapter 8, we're going to read just a few verses towards the latter part of the chapter, commencing at verse 29. Acts chapter 8 and verse 29. Breaking into the story of Philip and his time with the Ethiopian eunuch, how he met with him and joined him in his chariot as he was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and how Philip preached Christ to that man as he made his way on to Ethiopia. So we're taking up the story at verse 29. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 35 tonight, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the 30th verse that I want to draw your attention to. I realize that time has marched on tonight, but I want to draw your attention to the question that Philip asked this Ethiopian eunuch. Understandest thou what thou readest? I want to really take that question and ask the question tonight, do you understand the gospel? Understandest thou what thou readest? With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Let's pray for the Lord to open our understanding tonight. And let's pray for all who have gathered in this service. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence already with us this evening. We do pray, Lord, for thy help now as we turn to thy precious word, that thou wilt give to each person gathered here, young people especially, and those who are unsaved, an understanding of the gospel. So, Lord, graciously come and minister to our hearts. Give help and power and grace tonight in the ministry of this message, I pray. May Christ have the glory and the preeminence. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give power in the preaching. Give help in the hearing tonight too. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing to be our portion. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, marked the beginning of a very intense period of persecution for the Church of Jesus Christ. Up until that point in time, some believers had been threatened and arrested. Some had been imprisoned even. But when Saul ordered and organized the death of Stephen, the stage was set for a new phase of trouble for the church. Saul began to cause havoc for the believers. He went after them with renewed vigor and showed a relentless determination to do the church of Jesus Christ to death. Consequently, many of the believers in Jerusalem were forced to flee. And as Acts chapter 8 verse 4 puts it, they were scattered abroad. One of those men who fled from Jerusalem at that time was this man, Philip. And as Philip left Jerusalem, he made his way to Samaria, and there he preached Christ to the people in that area. Without getting into all the details of his missionary work at that time, it's enough to know that his preaching was especially blessed of God. People took heed to his ministry. Those who were possessed with devils were delivered. The sick were healed. Those who were sinful and wicked had come to know Christ as their Savior, and as a result, there was tremendous joy in that particular city. But right then, in the midst of that blessing, the Lord spoke to Philip and told him to arise and go toward the south, onto the way that went from Jerusalem to Gaza. From a human perspective, that was a very strange change of direction. We well might have expected Philip to say, Why, Lord? I'm doing a great work here. I'm being used here. Souls are being saved here. The church has been built. Why, Why now he sent me to a desert place? I don't know how I would have reacted to that kind of command, that kind of direction from the Lord. But Philip obeyed immediately and went to the area that God had spoken to him of. Around the same time, or some time earlier, an Ethiopian eunuch, an officer in the royal court, had left Jerusalem and was making his way home. And as he traveled in his chariot, he was reading from the Old Testament. And in the perfect providence of God, Philip arrived at the exact place and at the exact time this man was passing by. And at once the Lord said to him, "Go near, join thyself to this chariot." It was another very strange command from the Lord for Philip. But once again, and for the second time in this chapter, Philip obeyed immediately and went and joined himself to the Ethiopian and the chariot. Let me back up here for a moment or two, because there are some very important things about this Ethiopian that we ought to take careful note of. For example, we should note that he had a genuine interest in the things of God. This man, we are told, was returning from Jerusalem, but he had not gone there on official business. He had not gone there to do something for the Queen of Ethiopia. He had gone there to worship the Lord. He had attended the feasts in certain areas of the temple and had mingled with the other worshippers who had been in Jerusalem also. He had a God consciousness. This man was not an atheist. He was not an agnostic. He believed in God, and it's obvious he had some desire to honor him as well. Furthermore, this man was reading the best possible material. When Philip met with him, he was reading the Old Testament scriptures from the prophecy of Isaiah. There were no chapter divisions in those days, and this man is reading from a scroll, but we know from the New Testament record here that he was reading from what we know to be Isaiah chapter 53. And I suggest to you tonight there was nothing better for this man to read. He could have spent his time traveling from Jerusalem to Ethiopia reading any kind of literature, any kind of material, but his mind was taken up with the word of God. He was using the opportunity, the time that he had, to study the best possible book. And I might just add here that there is no book like the Bible. This world of ours is awash with literature. And with the internet, there is no shortage of reading material. But much of what you find out there is downright sinful. And I caution the young people especially not to fill your minds with the verbal wickedness that is available out there in the world. For much of it is soul-destroying. By all means, read good material. But never let anything trump the Word of God. And some of you young people I know like to read. Like to read a lot of books. Never let anything take the place of Scripture as far as giving your mind to this as a priority. This man was reading the very best material. Moreover, the eunuch here was a man of considerable wisdom and ability. We're told in verse 27 that he was a man of great authority under the queen of the Ethiopians. That phrase, great authority, means a royal officer or a prince. And when we read also that the verse adds he had charge of all the queen's treasure, we're left in no doubt that he was a trustworthy man. He was the chancellor or the treasurer, the man who looked after the finances of the queen. When we discover that kind of detail, it's obvious he was a man who had some considerable skill and ability. He was not an ignorant man. Here he is with an interest in the things of God, reading the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53 especially. A man with ability, a man with skill. And with all of that in mind, it seems incredible that Philip commenced his conversation with this man with a very probing and a very personal question. Look at verse 30 again. Now, Philip has just joined. He runs alongside the chariot in verse 30. He hears this man read from the prophecy of Isaiah. He's reading audibly. And as Philip runs alongside the chariot and hears him reading from Isaiah chapter 53, the first thing that Philip says to this man is, understandest thou what thou readest? That's a staggering question. It has various aspects to it, various things to it that we shouldn't overlook. For example, it's obvious that Philip did not assume that this man understood the Word of God. He did not take it for granted that his mind and his heart had been opened to the truth. He did not suppose that he had a grasp of the gospel that Isaiah was presenting. And of course, Philip was right not to suppose that. And I say that because in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that as far as the natural man is concerned, there is none that understandeth. Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that the understanding is darkened. It has been affected by sin, and therefore by nature we do not understand the gospel. So when Philip comes to this man and asks the question, understandest thou what thou readest, he does not assume that this man does understand. That's something we must not forget. And I speak now as a pastor and as a preacher. And I confess that there have been times when I have assumed that there is an understanding of the gospel. I have taken it for granted. When I speak of law, or I speak of grace, or I speak of justification, or I speak of condemnation, or of salvation, and I use the words that we find in Scripture, there are times when I have assumed that everyone understands those terms. But that assumption is wrong. I must not just assume that you know, and especially those of you who are unsaved, what those terms actually mean. There may well be a familiarity with the terms, and may we well sing the great terms, the great phrases in our hymns. But the question is, do we really understand what we're singing, what we're reading from the Word of God? Second aspect of the question that's noteworthy is that this question, understandest thou what thou readest, indicates that the Word of God can be understood. It can be understood. It's true that there are difficult passages in Scripture. There are things that we find hard to grasp and hard to get a handle on. But that is not true of all of Scripture. The Bible can be understood. We may not understand it all. We may not understand every single detail in Scripture. But the message of salvation is so well explained and so well defined that when the Spirit of God works in the heart of a man or the heart of a woman, it is possible to understand it. Spurgeon said, all that is right, all that is fundamental, all that is essential to our soul's eternal good can be understood by the help of God if we desire to understand it. And I agree with him. The third observation here regarding this question is that the message of the Word of God is so important that we must seek to understand it. This book deals with the spiritual well-being of our souls. It is not about trivial things or mundane matters. What you find in Scripture has to do with life and death. It has to do with heaven and hell. It has to do with being saved or being lost. And therefore, we ought to make it our earnest business to strive to know what this book says and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is really all about. So when Philip asked this question, he was asking a very important question. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand the words? Do you understand the message? And as I've mentioned, we know that he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. So what Philip is really asking is, do you understand the message of Isaiah 53? And that section of the chapter that reads like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We know from Acts chapter 8 that that's the very section this man was reading. And Philip asks him, do you understand this? And I ask the very same question tonight. Do you understand Isaiah 53 and those very verses? I'm not asking, are you familiar with it? I'm not asking tonight, have you read it before? I'm not asking you young people, can you find it in your Bible? Because I know you can. But I'm really asking the question, do you understand what that section of Isaiah 53 is all about? Do you understand the gospel? And so for a little time tonight, I want us to expand on that thought and look at what Isaiah 53 is really teaching. And these verses that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. And I want to ask three very simple questions that come from those particular verses regarding what we understand about the gospel. I want to be very simple tonight. I know some of the young people who have been away at camp are probably very tired. But I ask you to try and pay attention as much as you can. And others who haven't been away, we're glad you're here tonight as well. Let's pray as we come around the word now that the Lord would speak to every one of our hearts. Three very simple questions. Do you understand the truth about sin? About sin. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 opens with a statement that addresses the very solemn and very heart-searching truth regarding our nature before God and our state before Him. The prophet there in those verses speaks of us being like sheep that have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now he uses a term there. When he speaks about going astray, he uses a term that means to err or to go out of the way. And in the East, and remember the Bible is an Eastern book. In the East, the sheep followed the shepherd. But sometimes those sheep, instead of following the shepherd, they went their own way. Instead of following the voice of the shepherd, they would turn aside from him. They would go off the path. Or to put it another way, they did not follow the shepherd. They went in a different direction. The shepherd is going forward, but the sheep were gone astray. They were going in a different direction. And that kind of language is used by the prophet to emphasize the rebellion and the waywardness and the wickedness that lies in the heart of the sinner and at the heart of the sinner's problems. We have gone astray. We have turned away from the shepherd, from our Lord Jesus Christ. And note very particularly the word all at the start of the verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this is one of those cases where all means all in the scriptures. And it stresses that the sin problem is one which affects every one of us. All of us. All of us have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. All of us have turned away from following the Lord. And what this is teaching is simply that we have not met God's standards. We are in rebellion to Him. We have sinned against Him. This is what Isaiah is speaking of. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip met with him. This is what Philip means when he says, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand that you, as a man of Ethiopia, has gone astray from the Lord? It's true of us too. But it raises the question, what is sin? And I hazard a guess that if I were to go into the streets of this city or around the homes of this neighborhood or perhaps even around the pews in this service and ask the question, what is sin? I might receive various answers. People have their own ideas about sin. They have set their own benchmark. And they have thought perhaps this through and they have decided what they believe sin to be. But what does the scripture say? Because that's what counts. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, there's a definition of what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law, a breaking of the law. It ties in with the words of the Shorter Catechism. Young people who are here tonight will know the answer to the question, what is sin? And there it's defined as sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I want you to understand that sin relates to God's law. And that law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's summarized even smaller than that into two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if we don't, then we have sinned. And there are certain things we need to keep in mind here. The law of God does not just relate to actions, but to the thoughts of the heart. In other words, those commandments that you find in Exodus chapter 20 are not just concerned with external things, but with spiritual things, with internal, inward things relating to the heart. Take the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Or the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We understand the physical aspects of those sins. We take a gun, we take a knife, or we use some other means and we put someone to death. We murder them. We've broken the sixth commandment. Or we take another man's wife or a woman's husband and adultery is committed or some form of immorality is committed. We understand, thou shalt not commit adultery. But there's more to this than that. More to breaking God's law than just the physical act of going out and murdering someone or the act of committing adultery with someone. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, this is what Christ is saying regarding the law, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Then he went on to say, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see what Christ is teaching there. It's not just the physical act of murder that constitutes a break of the sixth commandment. It's not just the physical act of adultery that constitutes the breaking of the seventh commandment. But those things can be committed within the heart. There's a spiritual aspect to the law of God. And when we begin to apply that truth to every commandment, we are forced to acknowledge that sin is a much greater issue than we are often prepared to admit. You may never have committed murder in the fact that you have put someone to death, but have you been angry with someone? You may never have been guilty of committing adultery in a literal, physical sense, but have you lusted after someone? And apply that standard right down through all the commandments. We are guilty. We are guilty of sin. Have you always loved the Lord your God with all your heart? Guilty of sin. Have you always loved your neighbor and done all things for the good of your neighbor as we ought to have? The answer is no. We're guilty of sin. This world has a very strange view of sin. That's why Philip, when he comes to this man, he asks him, do you understand what you read? And I ask you the same question tonight. Do you understand what it is about sin that this Bible teaches? Let's not measure ourselves by the standard of the world. Let's not measure ourselves by looking at someone else and saying, well, I'm better than they are. Quite frankly, that doesn't wash with God. We are sinners. Another thing we ought to keep in mind regarding sin is that if we commit one sin, we are guilty before God. If we commit one sin, we are guilty before God. There are some who put sin into different categories and they try to make less of certain sins. It's no big deal, they think. It's only a small thing. It doesn't really matter that I have lied to someone. It doesn't really matter that I have secretly lusted after someone. It doesn't really matter that I don't love God as much as I should. It doesn't really matter if I'm disobedient to my parents and despise them in my heart. They think they can commit sin without feeling guilty or knowing guilt. But James reminds us that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, what does that mean? It means he is guilty of breaking the law. If he is guilty, if he is offended in one part, he is guilty of breaking the law. He is a lawbreaker. He is guilty of sin. Doesn't that apply to us all? We have not kept the whole law. We have not been obedient in every part. We have not kept every commandment as we should have. Therefore, we are guilty before God. Another thing to keep in mind is that because we are guilty of sin, we are condemned by God. Do not believe the idea that God does not care about your sin. He has pronounced very stern warnings against it. The psalmist tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Christ tells us that the workers of iniquity shall be cast into outer darkness, into hell itself. There is a price to pay for sin. And the point I want you to understand tonight is this is what it is to be astray from God. This is what Isaiah means when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to our own way. Sin is real. And sin in your life is real. And sin in my life is real. And it affects us all. We are all in the same condition. We are all guilty of sin. Young people are guilty. I want that to sink into your heart tonight. Do you understand that? To take the words of Philip, do you understand? When you read in Scripture what I've just read from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Do you understand that applies to you? Do you understand when it says in Scripture that God is angry with the wicked every day, that if you're not saved, that applies to you? Do you understand? Understand the truth about sin. Don't dismiss what the Scriptures teach about sin. Because Christ has come to save sinners. He hasn't come to call the righteous. He's come to call sinners. And until we acknowledge that we are sinners, will we ever understand the glory of Christ the Savior? So let me ask that question again. Do you understand the truth about your sin? And that if you were to die tonight as you are in your sin, you're lost forevermore. I want you to understand that. Here's Philip talking to this man. He's reading these very words, and Philip says, do you understand what you read? The second thing I want to ask is, do you understand the truth about the Savior? The truth about the Savior. Some years ago, I visited a home in Northern Ireland following the death of an aged aunt, a lady in my congregation whose aunt had passed away not far from where we live. She didn't attend my church. The lady... The niece attended, but the aunt didn't attend. I don't know if she attended any church at all. But I became aware of that, and I offered to go and visit in the home after the Sunday evening service. The aunt had a daughter, and she was living in the States here, and she had flown back to be with the family at that time and to be there for the funeral. And she brought a lady friend with her. And as I made my way to that home that Sunday evening, I prayed as I left home that the Lord would direct my heart as to what passage I should read from. I made my way to the home, visited with the daughter and her friend and the other members of the family that were there. Before I left, I indicated that I'd like to read and pray with the family. And I read from Isaiah chapter 53. Later that same week, the lady who attended my church asked to see me and asked, could she ask me a question? I met with her and her husband, and she said, "Why did you read from Isaiah 53 on Sunday night?" I told her the story. I'd heard that the aunt had died, and I was coming down to visit, and as I traveled down, I prayed the Lord would put a passage on my heart. And that was the passage the Lord laid on my heart for that particular visit. I asked her why she was asking that question, and she indicated to me that the lady who had come from America with the daughter's friend who was an American was a Jew. And she was forbidden to read Isaiah 53 because it's so full of Christ. I didn't know the connection. I didn't know the lady was a Jew. And I remember opening my comments as I read Isaiah 53 that night with this statement: Isaiah was an evangelical prophet who preached Christ. That's exactly what Philip did with this Ethiopian. Verse 35 tells us here, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." And if you look there at the words of Isaiah, what this man is reading from verse 32, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked the question of Philip, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" He didn't understand what Isaiah was saying. He didn't understand that this was about the Savior. And so Philip begins to speak to him, and he preaches unto him Jesus Christ. Now, when you read these words in Acts chapter 8 and the equivalent passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, do you understand what's being said there about Christ? Men and women, young people, these are words that speak of Christ and his sufferings. This is the language of sacrifice. Christ is being led as a sheep to the slaughter. Like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opens not his mouth. And you have here the language of sacrifice. It's the language of substitution. It's the language of death. But it's all about Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? What does Isaiah mean when he speaks of Christ as the lamb going to the slaughter? What is he speaking of? In a sentence, he is speaking of Christ taking the sins of his people upon himself, and as the great sin bearer, bearing the sins of his people, laying down his life for their salvation. This is the glorious, glorious message of the gospel. The sin was ours, but Christ took our sins. He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. Our sins were imputed to him. He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. And as Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it, they were laid on him. Or they were made to meet on him. This is Christ taking the sinner's place, becoming the sinner's substitute, standing where they ought to have stood. And as Christ is the sinner's substitute, he endured or he suffered the wrath of God that sinners deserved. He took my sin. God looked upon him in that way. And God punished him on account of my sin. You see, Christ promised to do this work in eternity. In eternity, he covenanted or he promised to his Father that he would come to earth, he would take the sins of his people, and he would die in their place. And then when the time came, Christ came to this earth. He was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He grew into manhood. And he lived a perfect life, perfectly keeping the law that we had broken. And he earned the right to stand in the place of his people. And when Christ went to the cross, he suffered the wrath and the anger and the condemnation of God that his people deserved. He took my sins, and he took all of my sins, and he bore all of my judgment, the judgment that I deserved. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of here when he speaks of Christ being led as a sheep to the slaughter, the sheep being put to death. It's the sinless Christ, because Christ never sinned, becoming the substitute for his people and offering himself as a sacrifice in order to appease or turn away the wrath of a holy God. That's what Isaiah is speaking of. I think of Christ and his appointment. There's only one Savior. I think of Christ and his agony, for this great work of salvation cost Christ his life's blood. He shed his blood for sin. And I think of Christ and his acceptance, what he did. The Father accepted that because Christ had done all that was required for our salvation. What God required of Christ in order to save souls, Christ completely accomplished. Now tell me, do you understand that? Do you understand that? There is only one Savior, it's Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, I want you to understand that tonight. And you young people who perhaps don't give much thought to this, you need to understand this. There's only one Savior. And Christ has the power to save. Christ has done all the work. It's what we were learning about in camp. Christ has done all the work. Therefore, my salvation does not depend on me doing something by way of trying to earn God's favor or make God pleased with me. Christ has done it all. He is the only Savior who has the power to save your soul. Do you understand that when you read your Bible? Do you understand that when you read the words in your hymnal? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you understand that? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you understand that? Do you understand these truths when you read them? Or do you just read them and sing them? Never really understand them. Do you understand the truth about your sin? Do you understand the truth about the Savior? Do you understand the truth, thirdly, about salvation? Think again here of these words, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How can we be healed? How can we be saved from our sin? We've gone astray. But here is Christ, and he is the great shepherd. He talks here about his stripes, his wounds, his suffering. By those wounds and those sufferings that we are healed or we are saved. See, our salvation depends on Christ, not on us. Our salvation depends on Christ, not on us. He was the one who was wounded. He was the one who was bruised. He was the one who took our place and died in our stead. He was the one who suffered the wrath of God. And it's by his stripes, by his sufferings, by his death that we can be saved. No other way. There's no other way to be healed from our sin and to be saved for all eternity. We need to be healed, and there's healing alone in Jesus Christ. So how can that salvation be yours? By repenting of your sin, by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, by coming to Him, by recognizing tonight that there is no other Savior. You see, when Philip comes to this man, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he preaches Christ to him. We're told that they went on their way, and the man said, "Here's water. What hinders me being baptized?" And Philip asks him about his faith, and he says, "I believe. I believe." When Philip met him, he didn't understand the gospel. But as Philip explained the gospel and preached Christ to him, then his understanding was opened. And he believed in Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us he was baptized and then he went on his way rejoicing. He was a changed man. That's what the gospel does. That's what salvation's all about. Saving us from our sins, giving us peace with God, filling us with joy. And the righteousness of Christ, as Christ has taken our sins, He gives us His righteousness, His perfection, His perfect life, His perfect death, is well-pleasing to God. And He gives us His righteousness. We are justified, and justification means that our sins are pardoned and we are accepted by the Father. And there's our security. We're accepted. We are pardoned and we are saved, justified. And God looks upon us as those who are cleansed from their sin and accepted by Him because of Christ. That's what salvation is. Not me trying to work my way to heaven. Be trying to do something more to please God. Christ has done it all. Christ has done it all. Do you understand that? I had planned to preach something else tonight. I sat in one of the meetings at camp, listened to the young people sing tremendous hymns with tremendous words. Listened to the messages with tremendous truths of the gospel. And I became very burdened. And I asked, do these young people understand this? It's the greatest message of all. Would to God I could impress that upon, especially the young people here tonight who are not saved. This is the greatest thing you could ever hear. And I pray God opens your understanding to understand. Do you understand the gospel? You're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. By and through and with His death, He has provided a full salvation. May you come to Him tonight. As Christ is offered to you in the gospel, may you come and trust Him. Repenting of your sin, receiving Christ as your Savior. And then, like this Ethiopian man, you can go on your way rejoicing. May the Lord bless you. I know we've gone over time tonight. May the Lord speak to your heart, young person, older person too, maybe. May the Lord have mercy on you for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Let me just say that if God has spoken to your heart and He has been pleased to open your understanding tonight to show you these things and open your eyes to see them. You'd love to talk with us a little more. And I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Dr. Barrett is here. Mr. Winston is here. If your parents are saved, talk to them. If there's an older person here and you're not saved, you'd love to talk with us. And don't leave tonight without the Lord. If there's someone watching and you'd love to talk with us, then contact us. There are contact details on the web page. Feel free to make contact with us. Understand what you read. May you come to Christ. Father, bless Thy word. Speak on when the voice of man is silent, we pray. Bring souls to Christ. We think of Lydia's heart being opened on a Sabbath evening. Lord, open hearts in this meeting tonight. Open the hearts of young people, those who are not yet saved. Lord, speak to them, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Part us now with thy blessing, in thy fear and with thy favor, for Christ's sake.